Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians as we continue to go through this epistle. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Of course, last week we touched on verses 1 through 4. We won't do those again, but we will begin to unpack what we have in verses 5 through 6. But just to recover what we learned, talked about last week, we will read in just a moment, beginning in verse 1. 1985, a true story about a Spanish bullfighter. He was doing his normal exercises as a bullfighter, matador, and he thought that the bull was kind of down for the count and was laying on the ground there, and so he came along with his sword and thrust the sword into the flesh of that beast, thinking that that would be the last time he would have to do so. Well, he did so, and then he turned his back on the bull and went to the crowd where he could receive their accolades and bowed and drank in their applause. But what he didn't realize was that bull was not completely dead. The beast arose and with its sword lunged at the matador and pierced the man through his heart, killing him. I guess one animal story deserves another, a little bit more humorous, I hope. The mother whale was warning the baby whale about self-glorying and pride and said, "Now remember, whenever you go to the top to blow, that's when you get harpooned." Okay? All right. That was a pretty bad joke. But the point is the same for both. Self-glorying can result in some pretty dramatic effects here, whether it be a horn or harpoon. The result is still the same, and it's devastating. You know, when we are prideful as Christians and we don't humble ourselves before others, not only are we being harpooned, but we are also inflicting pain upon others. Now, last time we learned in this epistle, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, that Paul is contending a course for joy. And part of Christian joy deals with us having unity with other believers. And if that is not there, there are going to be problems. Whenever there is prideful dissension or self-glorying, when we are standing up for our rights and demanding that others bow down to our rights, inevitably there will be an erosion of joy and rupturing and fracturing of unity. And so in chapter 2, 1 through 4, we talk about this exhortation that Paul gave. And basically what he said was, in order for there to be joy amongst us as believers, there's got to be humility. And the way that this humility looks, or the way it can be described, is as a single-mindedness with one another, or a submissive-mindedness towards one another. And then what we come to in verse 5 is really more or less a bridge statement. And it takes us from what we learned in the first four verses and connects us, beginning in verse 6, extending through verse 11, what is often called the hymn to Christ. Many scholars believe that this portion of Scripture that we're going to be starting on today is an ancient hymn. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, rightly commenting on this passage, said, "I am sure we all agree that this entire passage is one of the most magnificent in the whole Bible." I think that's the case. The text that we're going to be beginning in chapter 2, verse 5, is, as I said, a hymn to Christ. And many people consider this to be, in a sense, the Mount Everest of New Testament Christology. And I think that might be the case. If it's not, it's at least in the Himalaya ranges as far as important text of Scripture. And what we really need to do today as we begin in this passage is to kind of just slow down. As we are journeying through this book of the Bible, Philippians, we need to kind of slow down and take some pictures of what we are going to have described for us very vividly in this passage. You know, if you were to go over to Europe and you were to tour France, you would drive along and you would enjoy the countryside, but you wouldn't get out and take numerous pictures along the way. Maybe you would if you're a photographer. But more than likely, you're not going to get out, you know, as you turn around each bend. You're going to enjoy the scenery and go on. But when you get to Paris, there's one site, the Eiffel Tower, that you're going to have to stop, get out of your car, and take lots of pictures because it's very significant. And that's kind of what we're dealing with this passage in chapter 2, verse 5 and extending through 11. this is a high point of Scripture. And what we need to do here is we need to step out, take lots of pictures. And we're taking a picture of a particular person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we need to take so many pictures of him mentally is because as we have that image branded onto our minds and on our hearts, it's going to be of tremendous help and value to us as we seek to live as he did, as we seek to be humble towards others as he was humble towards others. And so really this is an extension of Paul the Apostle's argument from verses 1 through 4. And he's arguing for humility and unity through the example of Christ. So let's read beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Again, we have this bridge statement in verse 5. Paul has told us in verses 1 through 4 of this is the way you ought to be. And then beginning in verse 5 and extending through 11, what we have here is here's what it looks like and why you can be this way. And so he gives us instruction about Christ-like humility, verses 1 through 4. And then we come to Christ's example of humility in verse 5. And he says, verse 5, let this mind be in you. Well, what kind of mind are you talking about, Paul? What kind of attitude ought we to have? Verses 1 through 4, a submissive mind, a single-mindedness towards others, a humble attitude. You say, okay, great, Paul. Those sound like some wonderful ideas, but they're kind of abstract to me. They really don't sink in. Can you put some flesh and bones on those abstract concepts? And so what he does is he kind of lends us a helping hand, especially for those of us who may be more visual or audio, not audio, but visual or musical in our learning. And so what he does is he pictures Christ for us here. He says, this is what I'm talking about. This is the way I want you to be. Let me give you some ears. Let me give you some eyes so we can understand what it is to be humble towards others. And so what Paul is doing here is he is quoting, according to many scholars, what was an early hymn in the church, a hymn to Christ. Now, we don't have conclusive proof that it is a hymn, but it seems, according to how it is written, that that is the likely possibility. Whatever the case, it is inspired Scripture, and indeed it's beautiful. Now, real quickly, let's survey the structure of this hymn so that we know where we are going, not only for today, but in coming weeks as we plow through this particular passage of Scripture. And you might even want to write off to the side in your Bible so that you have this structure for future study. But what we see here in this hymn are six stanzas, six different divisions. Now, the first three of these divisions, verses 6 through 8, are dealing with a celebratory hymn in regards to Christ's humiliation. And then the second set, stanzas 4 through 6, are dealing with a celebratory hymn in regards to Christ's exaltation. And so as we go through this hymn, what we are going to really get as the main point of application is this. As we look at Christ, we are going to find ourselves desiring to imitate the incarnation. Imitate the incarnation of the Exalted One, following his example. And so when we think of these two halves, Christ's humiliation, Christ's exaltation, we need to really see that there are, in a sense, a series of steps. And they divide evenly. As far as Christ's humiliation, there are three steps, three stanzas that lead down to a very, very low basement, as it were. You can't get any lower than this. And then in the second set of stanzas, verses 9 through 11, you have a series of steps leading upward to the highest possible point of exaltation, a great point of elevation and glorification of Christ. We see Christ in heaven at the beginning of this hymn. At the end of the hymn, we see Christ in heaven. And so there is this descent and this exaltation, and it's right there in the middle of all of this that there is this very, very low point of humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get any lower. So let me give you in a little bit more detail the steps of his humiliation and exaltation. Stanza 1, the first step down. We see in verses 5 through 6, we see him going from the Son of God's privileges retained to the Son of God's privileges released. Step 2, or stanza 2, from the Son of God to servant of man. We see that in verse 7. Stanza 3, or the third step down, from servant of man to sacrifice for man. Verse 8. And then we have this turn, beginning in verse 9, after that ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lowest of the low. We see the exaltation beginning with the first step up, the fourth stanza of our overall hymn. The first step up is from sacrifice for man to superlative status. Do you see it there? And then beginning in verse 10, stanza 5, second step up, from superlative status to superlative sovereignty. And then the hymn ends with stanza 6, that last verse, taking us from Christ's superlative sovereignty to superlative summation, the glorification of himself, the ultimate end, the ultimate sum for which the world has been created. So as we go through this hymn, it's going to be very important for us to understand that indeed Christ is our example. But let me say this, and this is very important that you get. Christ is more than an example. We are encouraged through this hymn to have him as our example. But he's more than that. He's more than just a virtuous hero that we admire and say, you know, if I try hard enough, then I can be like him. If you've ever said that to yourself, you could probably give testimony this morning. That's just not how it works. And so, yes, we ought to desire, as Paul's encouraging us here, to imitate Christ more and more. But how do we do that? By believing that he is our substitute, that he lived and died, that in all the areas of pride in which we failed, he succeeded in his humility. He was our humble substitute. And so what we're going to see, and what I'd like to propose to you as we go through this hymn this week and in following weeks, the dominating application is this. We are to grow in humility by imitating the incarnation of the exalted Son of God. Now, in a moment, we are going to look at that first step down that I just mentioned a moment ago. But I think it's important for us to first travel across the bridge, as it were, to go from where we were in verses 1 through 4, dealing with who we are to be, to what we see in the hymn here of what Christ has already done. Now, if you look at verse 3, which we touched on last week, ethically, we as Christians are to humbly submit to one another. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. Or if you want a more fleshed out example of that, you look at verse 5, which says that we ought to have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have his mindset. And so what we see in Christ is the exact antithesis of what we talked about last week, that of self-glorying. And so we are to be others-minded, others-minded. Now, if I were to go through this room, and indeed if I were to go outside the walls of this room and ask people, is thinking of others, putting others ahead of yourself a good thing? And I would guarantee most people would say, yeah, that's a pretty good ethic. That's something you ought to live by. And certainly as Christians, we ought to follow that ethic. But you know what? The reality is you could find a lot of religious leaders in this world. You could find a lot of civil rights leaders. You could find the writings of Confucius or Gandhi or somebody else. And you know what they would say? They would say, you know, you ought to be others-minded. You ought to think about other people. And so, if we're really honest with ourselves, we got to say that this others-minded ethic is good, but it's not good enough. It's not good enough to fulfill it. And what I'm trying to say to you folks this morning is this. If you don't have the right theology, you're not going to be able to fulfill this ethic. If you can't get to Christ, there is no way that you can fulfill what I'm saying this morning. If you have not come to Christ, this is an impossibility for you. You will be self-glorying. You will only think of yourself. So it is a good ethic. But you know, if we're really thinking this morning, and I hope that you are, when you look at this example, this ethic, this others-minded ethic that we have laid out for us in Philippians chapter 2, you've got to ask yourself the question, why? Why should I follow this ethic? What's the purpose? And more than that, how is this example going to help me to follow through with this ethic? In other words, how is it going to affect me? Is this just an ethic that I see as an example and hope I can do my best in order to keep it? Or is there something more to it? Is this ethic that we are given to us as Christian an effectual ethic? Is there something there that we can actually, by God's grace, do? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. And so what Paul pictures for us is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's make no mistake about it. There has never been anybody else in this world who has done what Christ did, as we have written for us here in Philippians chapter 2. No one else has done it. No other religious leader. Only he, the Messiah, the Savior, has given us this example. But it's more than an example. It's an effectual example. What do I mean by that? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, Jesus Christ lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. He redeemed you. He redeemed you from your selfishness, your self-consuming thinking of only yourself. And because he has, there is now, because he is our substitute, there is now this ability, as he gives us grace, to actually think about others. He infuses us with his energizing grace. If you look at verse 13, after this hymn concludes in verse 11, there's an allusion to this. It says that God works in us. He energizes us to both will and to do after his good pleasure. God gives us the grace to think about others if we are in him, if we believe that he is our substitute. So having the ethic in and of itself is not enough. We've got to look to Christ as our Savior, beg for his grace, plead with him that he would help us in what we are about to talk about. So theology of the incarnation invariably leads to the ethic of imitation. Right thinking about the gospel will lead to right living in the gospel. And so really, to sum it up, what Paul is connecting, what we saw in the first four verses, to what we're about to read in this hymn, what Paul is basically asking us, Christian, is this. How in the world can you be divisive? How in the world can you be selfish? How in the world can you put your pride in display in the church when Christ has done this for you? And not only has he done this for you, but he's given you an example. And not only has he given you an example to follow, but he has given you the grace to follow his example. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said this, "I've left you an example." 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so as we think on Christ, a wonderful thing is going to happen. As you dwell and meditate on the gospel, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you, a wonderful thing is going to happen. You're going to start to think like him. Your thinking is going to be changed to being self-consumed, to being consumed in thinking of others. Now, throughout this epistle, we've talked about there's a certain community sense threaded throughout this epistle. And one of the ways in which we as a church need to think as a Christian community is in regards to doctrine. Listen, you cannot possibly have true unity in a church if there is not true doctrine. You'll be divisive. You'll be at each other's throats. You need doctrine. That is what unifies. And specifically, as we see in this passage, we are to meditate. We in this room are to look at each other and remind each other specifically of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and how that changes us as we meditate and think on it. Because listen, folks, we cannot even begin. We can't even begin to forgive one another if we don't know what it is to be forgiven of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't understand what it is to reconcile with one another if we have not really understood what it is to have reconciliation with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so listen, we are not discussing this text of Scripture to be heady. We don't come to this passage of Scripture to be sterile academics. we come to the passage to, yes, inform our minds, but in informing our brains, it ought to reach down and change our hearts and move our hands into service. It ought to change us in how we deal with one another. A man by the name of Paul Reese is rather helpful on this point. He says, "Don't forget," cries Paul, "that in all this wide universe, in all the dim reaches of history, there's never been such a demonstration of self-effacing humility as when the Son of God in sheer grace descended to this errant planet." Remember that never, never in a million eons would he have done it if he were the kind of deity who looks only to his own interest and closes his eyes to the interest of others. You must remember, my brethren, that through your union with him in living redemptive experience, this principle and passion by which he was moved must become the principle and passion by which you are moved. And so we are not just talking about doctrine to be heady or to be sterile, to be academic. We study it to change us. Right thinking about the gospel will lead to right living in the gospel. So let's begin by first of all considering Christ's steps of downward humiliation, beginning in verse 5. As I said a moment ago, stanza 1, the first step downward, we see from the Son of God's privileges retained to the Son of God's privileges released. See this beginning of verse 6. The Son of God's privileges retained. In other words, before we can talk about the privileges that Christ let go, released, we've got to understand what he had originally as far as his prerogative, his rights, his privileges before the incarnation. We see the text begin, "Who being in the form, the very nature of God." Folks, let's understand very clearly, this statement is an undeniable declaration that Jesus Christ is God. He is the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, part of the triune Godhead, who has ever dwelt and will always dwell in perfect community with the Holy Spirit and God the Father. And so we at this church and in our lives, we must, without equivocation, without apology, always believe and declare that Jesus Christ is 100% God, always has been, always will be, period. The deed of Christ. The text says here, being, verse 6. And that is a participle there, and it helps with this point because it's in the present tense. It's saying that Christ continues as he's always been. He is deity. He is the existence of deity. He is God. We see this later reinforced in this same verse where it says he has equality. He is equal with God. Now, that word form there can cause us a little bit of problems. Some people have difficulties with this because when they think of form, they think of something that's only outward, and that perhaps that outward form can change. And so they think perhaps this is saying that really Jesus Christ is not God, that he can change his form from being God. And of course, we would deny that fact. And this is where the Greek language, its precision is very helpful on this point. There are two different Greek words that we have for the word form in our New Testament. One is the word schema, and it refers to an outward changing of form. But then we have the word morphe, which is to say that it cannot change in its essence. And that's the word that we have here in this verse, that the essence does not change. A theologian, William Barclay, helps us define the difference between these terms when he says morphe, which we have in our verse, is that part of a person which in any circumstances remains the same. Morphe is the essential form which never alters. Schema is the outward form which changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. For instance, the essential morphe of any human being is humanity, and this never changes. But his schema is continually changing. A baby, a child, a boy, a youth, a man of middle age, an old man always has the morphe of humanity, but the outward schema changes all the time. So what's the purpose of saying all of this? What we're basically saying is the essential morphe of God, his deity, never changes. Therefore, Jesus, who is God, never changes. He is always God. Again, the end of the verse, he is equal with God. And to be equal with God means that your nature, your essence, must be the same as God. And even during the incarnation, it's important to realize that even during the incarnation, Jesus remained essentially God, though he set aside some of the rights and privileges that come along with deity. He never forfeited, though. We have the word equal here. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It comes from the word isos. It means something that's equal in size or quantity, quality, character, and number. We have different English words that's derived from this. We have the word isomer. It's a chemical molecule that has the same atomic weight. We have the word isosceles triangle, which means there are two equal sides. There's also isometric, which means equal in number. The point is isos means the same. Jesus is the same, is what is being said here, as God. And so he has always existed eternally. He existed before his conception. We cannot say that. None of us can claim that. We did not exist until the point of conception. But Jesus existed eternally before being born in that manger in Bethlehem, before he was born of Mary. In fact, he makes this point very clear in John chapter 8, verse 58. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He says, "I am the I am. I'm the eternal God." And there are many other passages in scriptures that support this. Colossians 1:15. "He is the image of the invisible God." John 1:1. Many of you could quote it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Hebrews 1:1-3. "God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the Father by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." The writer of Hebrews goes on later in verse 8, I think is a very helpful passage whenever you're dealing with someone who wants to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Take him to this verse. What you have in that passage is God the Father directly speaking to God the Son. And what does he say? Here's what he says. "Unto the Son the Father saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." In other words, God the Father says to God the Son, "You're God." I don't know how it can be any clearer from Scripture. But despite its clarity, throughout church history, there have been many people who have not seen it this clear, and they have fought against it, and they have resisted it. Particularly in the early centuries of the church, it became necessary for the church to write in creedal form what the Scriptures taught so that everyone understood that Jesus Christ is God. To settle different Christological and Trinitarian controversies dealing with the person of Christ and the Trinity, there had to be councils that convened. And in those early centuries, there were what is called seven ecumenical councils of the church. And when we hear that word today, ecumenical, we kind of chafe, as we rightly should. But we've got to be careful not to project all the horrors of the modern-day ecumenical movement onto what was accomplished between 325 and 787 A.D. It was during those seven councils that there was a lot of defining the contours of who Christ is. And we can be thankful for the work that these different councils did in order to help us out doctrinally and understand who the person of Christ is, as well as guarding us against ancient heresies. And so back then, for an ecumenical council to take place, two things had to happen. One was it had to be called by and convened over by the emperor. A second thing that had to take place was all the bishops, and I don't like the word, but for lack of a better word, all the bishops in Christendom throughout the known world had to come and convene at this particular council. And this was a good thing. Again, it defined doctrine. It set boundaries against heresy. And the first council called by Constantine was in 325 in the city of Nicaea. And the major heresy that they were dealing with and continuing with in that day was the heresy of Arianism. This was the heresy taught by a man named Arius, who basically said the Son of God did not eternally exist and therefore was not completely equal with God. In fact, we've got to realize that this heresy is still around today. We see this heresy primarily promoted through Jehovah's Witnesses. But Arius taught that the eternal existence of God, or Son of God, did not happen. For example, he said things like this. The Son was not always, for since all things have come into existence from nothing, and all things are creatures and have been made, so also the Logos, this is referring to Christ, the Logos of God himself came into existence from nothing, and there was a time when he was not. And that before he came into existence, he was not. But he also had a beginning of his being created. And so what the Council of Nicaea emphatically stated was, Christ has always been. He's always been God. That he didn't come into existence at the incarnation. Or as the creed more specifically refutes Arianism, it says, He is God from God, light from light, true God of true God, of one substance with the Father. It's very important for us to note here, folks, that the six subsequent councils, these ecumenical councils that followed this first one in 325, all of them reaffirmed what Nicaea said, that Jesus is God, always has been, always will be. And so you can dig up some of these ancient creeds and councils. I encourage you to do it. I think it'll be a nourishment to your faith. And you will see the careful attention to words that they give concerning Christ and the Trinity. Words like being and substance and nature. And so we have to be very thankful for a lot of the conclusions we draw about Christ and we take for advantage today that we're arrived at through the struggles of these early councils. But let me say this, and this is very important. Long before the Council of Nicaea, the fact that Jesus Christ is God was settled by the church. It didn't take till 325 to settle that matter. In fact, Philippians is proof of that. Again, it's thought by most scholars that this hymn is actually being quoted by Paul and, of course, becomes part of inspired scripture. Whether that's the case or not, it's irrelevant. The fact is this was around in the early days of the church. From the earliest days of the church, soon after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people, Christians in their churches were singing this hymn to Christ. And what they were celebrating is the fact that He is God and He humiliated Himself to save us from our sins. Really what we have in this hymn is like a beautiful confession of faith in who Jesus Christ is. And so what I'm just trying to really secure and fasten down very tightly in our minds here this morning is historically the church has reaffirmed what the scriptures have always taught. Jesus Christ is God. To paraphrase from a Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, talking about God, kind of gives us a good picture of who God is. It says, God is immortal, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and righteous will, glorious, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving, a rewarder of those that seek Him, just, good, great, blessed, all-sufficient, creator, sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, infallible, independent of any other creature, all-wise. And the list could go on and on and on. And all I want to say is, this is our God. And who God is, so is Jesus Christ, for He is God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing thing. All those things that I just mentioned from that confession of faith, all those divine prerogatives, all those divine rights, Jesus Christ, let Him go. As He came here to earth to humble Himself, He willingly released all the prerogative and privileges that go along with His divinity. And so now we move our attention quickly to the Son of God's privileges released. The text says there, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or as other translations have it, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. And so, Jesus Christ, in this first step downward of humiliation, He who always possessed equality of God, and He never lost that equality with God, but the rights that come along with that deity He willingly set aside when He was born of Mary 2,000 years ago. Now, what did this look like? Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about it, but it looked like this. It looked like the perfect Son of God, God in the flesh, submitting to parents who were imperfect and sinful. it looked like him dealing with a ragtag team of disciples who were oftentimes very difficult, and yet he was patient with them. It looked like having conversation with the religious leaders of his day who were constantly questioning him about the scriptures as if he didn't know the scriptures of which he'd written. It looked like people mocking him and spitting him and torturing him and stripping him naked and putting him up on a cross. These who were his creatures that he created, that's what it looked like. It's an amazing thing. And as sovereign, he had every right. He had every right to demand homage. He had every right that people constantly bow down to him, but he set it aside. All those royal rights that he had as a sovereign of the universe, he set them aside that we might enter into the kingdom. He set aside his royal scepter and picked up a towel in order to wash feet. He who could have calmed the turbulent storms at any time he wanted and silenced them, he stood as silent as a lamb before the slaughter. He who could have called down 12 legions of angels at any time to come to his defense, he stood defenseless as legions of sinners like you and me crucified him. He set aside his privileges, his power as God. He did not selfishly clasp on and cling to his privileges. He humiliated himself. He was all about giving, not grasping. And this is amazing. It is amazing that the God of the universe would do this. And this really drives us to the kernel of application that Paul is trying to make here for us. You recover that overarching statement that really is illustrated in this hymn, that joyful unity comes when we humble ourselves before other people. And so we are to follow Christ's example here in selflessness, even when we are mistreated. Because again, folks, as I've said before, if we really understand our rightful place, the only thing that we deserve right now is to be in the lake of fire. All that we deserve is to be eternally abandoned by God. That's all we deserve. And so if we understand that, we will understand that we have no right that others bow to our rights. We will understand that. And then there is this Jesus. What love is this? That he who had every right to demand his rights set aside those rights, those privileges, for our sake. This is love. This is grace. This is selflessness. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, if he did that for us, can we turn around and demand our rights from others? Is the servant greater than his master? One of the reformers said this, "Since then the Son of God descended from so great a height, how unreasonable that we, who are nothing, should be lifted up with pride. He did not demand his rights, but in service, relinquishing his rights, he gave us the example of what it is to humble ourselves before others. He did not persist in his selfishness. He never was selfish. He gave himself. But the question is, are we persisting in our selfishness? Are we like that little selfish child who says, that's my toy. Don't take it from me. It's my toy. You can't ever have it. Or are we going to be like Christ who says, it is rightfully mine, but I freely give it to you. I relinquish. And folks, let me just say, this is real life. I recall a conversation I had just 2 weeks ago with a born-again Christian man. No doubt about it. And he was just telling me, you know, recently he's had some problems with his neighbors. The dog's constantly barking. And he said it got to the point that he had to call the police on him. And here's the exact words he said to me. He says, listen, if you don't stand up for your own rights, no one else will. You know, certainly that is what the world is telling us today, isn't it? Stand up for your rights. Don't lay down your rights. Now, folks, I understand, you know, we have the law here today, and there are areas of protection and safety. I'm not talking about that. But I'm just talking about when we're just being blatantly selfish. So maybe it would have been better if that man had thought to himself, you know what, that dog drives me crazy. But for the sake of the gospel, I'm going to lay down my rights. And I'm not going to go over there and ream that neighbor out, but I'm going to go over there and be an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I certainly don't want to, in a prideful sense, brag on my parents, but at least on this one occasion, I think they were really the antithesis of this man in the conversation I had. I recall about 15 years ago, my mom went over to the neighbor's house, and we've known these people for 30 years. They've been our next-door neighbors, very friendly people. They are unsaved, but nevertheless, very friendly people. And my mom walked over there, and they were up kind of on their deck, and my mom was below, and she put her foot on a kind of a retaining wall, I guess is what you would call it, that was over their driveway, just about 2 feet off the ground. And I'm not sure exactly how she did it, but somehow she caught her foot into that wall, and she wrenched her knee in a really bad way. In fact, to this day, she has problems with that knee. And, you know, one of the first things that our neighbors said to us was, go ahead and sue us. I mean, seriously, sue us so that you can collect the money from our insurance and just do it. You know, we're not going to, you know, it's not a problem. And, you know, some can debate whether she should have done this or not, but my parents refused to do that. And the reason is very simple. They said, here's an opportunity where we can give up our rights that the gospel may advance. Here's our opportunity to show them that we're a little bit different and that we're not here to take advantage of them. And I think it's Christ honor. I think it's thinking like Christ and acting like him. And so I ask you, with your neighbors, are you willing to give up your rights? At home, do you always have to be right? Or are you willing to put aside your pride and say, maybe I'm wrong? Are you willing to put aside your rights, mom and dad, son and daughter? Are you willing to put aside your rights, brother and sister, husband and wife? And at the church, are you willing to put aside some of your quote-unquote rights? Maybe there's those ministries that you kind of feel is your territory and nobody better infringe on it. And so when someone comes along and maybe they decorate something a little bit different or they go about a task in a little bit different way than perhaps you would do it, you get bitter mad because that's my right. That's my territory. That's my privilege. You better not infringe upon it. Okay, that is not what Christ gives us as an example here. We're not easily offended. We're not constantly feeling snubbed. We're not constantly critical of other people that they don't do things the right way. They don't pass the offering plate the right way. They don't sing the right way. Or they don't, you know, have enough activities at that church. Or they have too many activities at that church. Whatever the case may be, my point is we can get sidetracked with these very petty matters. Because there are rights. And Christ says, lay yourself down low. Humble yourselves for the sake of joyful unity. You see, the gospel presents us a very radical notion. It says, listen, the way up is by going down. To set aside selfish ambition for the betterment of others. And so I ask you, what are those areas that you are holding on to today? What petty things do you demand to have as your rights? If that is your case today, and the fact is we all fall into this, right? Let me encourage all of us to look to Christ. Because he's not only our example in this area, but folks, again, he is our substitute. We have been prideful, he has been humble. And because he has been humble, he has gone before us as our substitute. We can be assured if we simply ask for his grace, he will give it. He will help us to be humble like himself towards others. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Here in a moment we're going to pray, but I ask you the simple question. This ethic of being others-minded is impossible for you to do if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see as we go through this hymn the great sacrifice the Lord Jesus made that you might have eternal life, how he set aside his royal rights that you might enter into the kingdom. But yet I tell you this morning, you will never be able to muster up enough strength. You'll never have enough spiritual courage to be others-minded like this without the Lord Jesus infusing you with His grace. And so I want to invite you, talk to myself or someone else here today. We're going to have a chance in a moment to sing. And as that invitation is given, I would invite you to come forward and we would take the Bible. If you're a woman, we'll get a woman to talk to you. If you're a man, we'll get a man to talk to you and show you from the Scriptures how you can know for certain this Lord Jesus Christ who lowered Himself on your behalf. Now, primarily, the thrust of this message has been directed at us as Christians. And I ask you, who is that person you are unwilling to yield your rights? Who is that person you just won't put aside your privileges for? Who is it that is coming to your mind right now? What is that pattern of selfishness in your life? Perhaps today you need to talk to that person, to humble yourself for the sake of joyful unity, to look to Christ, knowing for what all that He has done for you. We have the Lord's Supper this evening, and I would urge all of us to carefully examine ourselves in this particular area.